It's amazing. Oftentimes you think through what you want to talk about when you're up here, and a lot of questioning goes into it, and a lot of praying and asking, is this what I should be talking about? And it's amazing how great God's mercy is in the grace to answer those prayers and confirm what it is. We are going to read this morning of another person who recognized that he was a dead dog before of what he had done. So let's turn to John chapter 15. I'm sorry, I said John. I meant Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to start reading in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his grace as we seek to understand his word today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is found in it. Thank you that we live in a country where we have access to your word freely. Lord, I pray that we would continue to seek out your word all the more while we have the freedom to do so, and hide your word in our hearts. Pray you would guide me, overcome my frailties and failures as I seek to speak what you have said in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I was reflecting on things, on the fact that God's word is like an ocean. It's an ocean. To the atheist or the unbeliever, right, who dips his toe in the water and then runs back to the desert, So that's enough for me, right? Too cold, too harsh. To the young children playing in the water, the young believer, as it were, right? Just joyfully experiencing the water. And then as one grows and progresses in their sanctification and growth as a Christian, they start to learn how to swim farther out, swim farther and deeper, right? There are those who train themselves for swimming across long channels in the ocean, and that'd be like the same as people who are memorizing scripture, memorizing passages, going farther and farther out. And of course, you know, then you had your dive instructors, your pastors, your Bible teachers teaching you how to plumb the depths. And of course, just as the ocean has not yet been explored to its depths, I don't think anybody has truly explored the depths of God's word. And so we don't have our normal diving instructor today. So pray you'd have patience as you have a temporary substitute. So we have here this passage in John. This is, of course, part of Luke. Luke says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he's trying to write an orderly account, right? So this is the gospel that is written chronologically. But yet also Luke is written with the most parables. There are 22 parables in all, 15 of them that are unique to Luke itself, that are not found anywhere else. Of course, that brings the question, like, what is a parable? Of course, the Greek word is parabole, which short statements. It comes from the root of para, which is belong or alongside, and balein, to throw. Meaning that it's a short story kind of thrown alongside a truth to kind of illustrate that truth. It uses well-known ideas and everyday items to tell a deeper meaning while using figurative language for comparison. Of course, they always use some area of conflict, and many use like unexpected turns that would have helped drive this point home. It would have been more memorable, the more, not really abstract, but the more different it would have been. You think about even when you're trying to think through things that you remember, you probably don't remember what you had for dinner three Tuesdays ago. But if there was something that happened during that dinner that was out of the ordinary, it would stick out to your mind, right? And Jesus was speaking through parables. He was bringing this conflict, bringing this change of ideas that would really drive the point home. And of course, then we wonder what's the purpose of parables. And we can see that if we go back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 is where it has the parable of the seed or the sower. And in verse 9, he says, when the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables. So that," and he quotes from Isaiah 6, "so that seeing they might not see, and hearing they may not understand." See, for believers, a parable is a blessing, right? Revealing truth. For unbelievers, it's a curse, concealing truth. Unbelievers in a state of mind where they have already rejected the truth of God's word, they're already in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart. They are punished by not being able to understand the truth that is found in the parables. Believers, on the other hand, they're in a state of belief and acceptance of what God says, and they're rewarded by being able to understand the truth found in the parables. And even if it doesn't feel that great, they'll apply those parables to their own life, right? Some of those parables are convicting. Most of them are. So, as we look at this parable, I thought it would be helpful to kind of go through a few guidelines for understanding the truth that is found in parables. And I did not come up with this on my own. I like to read what I'd call the old dead guys. So when somebody is still alive, you don't know their full body of work, and we've been surrounded by examples of men who have had on the outward visible look a godly appearance, and then really they're hiding sin in their lives, and you know, you really need to look at their whole body of work, and that's why I like going back to the old dead guys. And so Roy Zuck, who hasn't been dead very long, he's been dead for 13 years, but he wrote a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. And I really like that book, and he's got a segment on there about parables. And the first rule, is if Jesus described the meaning of the parable, look no further, right? We see that here in this parable of the sowers, right? Luke 8:11-15, he's explaining the meaning. He says, now the parable is this. The seed of the word is God. The ones along the path are those who've heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So he's explaining, he's telling the story to everyone, and then he's explaining the story to his disciples. So that's the first rule, right? And of course, in our passage, we're talking about this parable of the prodigal son. He does not explain it, at least not directly. So that's why we have to look at context, right? We have to look at the surrounding passages. Many times, especially in Luke, the parables come in multiples, repeating the theme of the story. But of course, we can't automatically assume that all meanings of each item is the same. For example, here in this passage about the parable of the sower, just because Jesus described the birds as being the devil who comes and snatches up the word, doesn't mean that all parables speaking about birds refers to the devil, right? Also, we need to remember that all parables teach us something about Jesus, about or his kingdom, or his followers. All refer in some way to the kingdom of God. And usually a parable is teaching one single truth, not this postmodern or artistic rendition of truth that we know today, where what's true to me is not necessarily true to you and can mean all sorts of different things. And of course, we don't want to draw upon parallels for every item of the parable that turns that single truth into multiple allegories. Some of the church fathers that we call them, right, I've been guilty of this, one being Augustine. When he looks at the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says this. He says, the wounded man is Adam, Jerusalem is heaven, Jericho signifies man's mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels, stripping the man of his immortality. In beating them up, they're persuading him to sin. Leaving him half dead means they left the man with some knowledge of God, yet oppressed by sin. The priest represents the law represents the prophets. Good Samaritan is Christ, oil is hope, wine is the fervent spirit. Donkey is the Jesus incarnation. Man being placed on the donkey is man's belief in the incarnation. The inn is a church. The next day is the resurrection. The two coins is the love of this life and the love of the life to come. The innkeeper is a church. Did I say that already? And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Wow. Don't do that, right? That is not what we're supposed to do, okay? There is a single truth that Jesus is trying to portray in the parables, okay? And of course, we need to validate that truth off other passages of Scripture that will validate that, other clear passages of Scripture that validate that truth. And also we need to note the actual or intended response of these hearers. In Luke 8:8, after he's done telling this parable of the sower. He says, these you have ears, let him hear. He's calling people to respond. Because this is, if we go back to 8 verse 4, he's talking about the great crowd was gathering, and people from the town after town came to him. And that's when he goes into this parable of the sower, saying that, hey, many people are going to come, but not all are going to believe. But hear the gospel.
Okay.
And so we can use these guidelines as we explore this parable we're looking at in Luke 15. So let's turn back there. One thing is that Jesus, again, did not go into detail about the meaning of this parable. So we need to dive in it a little bit further. So for context, we're going to look at verse 1. And actually, I'm going to just go ahead and read 1 up until till 10 here. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So that is the context that we see this passage that we're diving into, the parable of the prodigal son. And we see here this audience, right? The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus is now responding to that grumbling in parables. And of course, who were the Pharisees that it's talking about here? The Pharisees being a group of religious leaders formed with the intention of upholding the law. They would have been part of a ruling council called the Sanhedrin, 70 men, to fit the pattern of leadership that we find back in Exodus 18. That's where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came in and said, hey, what you're doing is not good. You're sitting and hearing every single dispute with people, and you're judging everyone. No, break it up. Give it to other men, and they can, a small group can answer. One person can answer a small group, and then they bring it to another person who can do a bigger group. And then if they keep on going up and they can't get an answer of that dispute, they'll bring it to Moses. And so that was the idea of when this Sanhedrin was formed, is they wanted to get back to those ideas. However, let's look at Matthew 23, and we see just kind of what Jesus said about these Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 2. Over time, they had become very self-righteous, hypocritical, laboring over the few things and ignoring the big things. It says, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23, says, then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. They were hypocrites. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Okay? So these are the people that were grumbling, that were complaining. How dare Jesus hang out with sinners? How dare he? Wouldn't he rather hang out with us? We are the righteous ones, right? So it's such proud statements and actions, right? But Jesus responds in these parables. We see in that first parable, it's a joyous occasion, right? There's joy in on earth and in heaven. We see in the second parable, joy on earth and in heaven. Okay? Then we go to this parable, going back to Luke 15 again. We can see the contrast here. And of course, you know, as we dive into it, we see there was a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me." That would have been very unusual, right? One thing, his father was not dead. The other thing, he was a younger son. The firstborn had first dibs on everything, right? And this would have been a very unusual circumstance. But the father divided his property between them. Now, that would have taken some effort. In that agrarian society they had, it probably would have been some farmland, some fields, maybe a little bit of money, some sheep, some oxen. That would have had to have been all sold, divided in half. But he did it, and he gave it to his son. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. Again, as Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish people, they would have not liked that either, right? Going to a far country, an unclean land, right? He squandered all he had, all his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to, and the Greek there is joined himself to, he would have basically entered into slavery, to a citizen of that land, a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Another shocker, right? An unclean land, an unclean country, an unclean people that the Jewish people have said, and an unclean animal, pigs. That would have been a really shocker to hear this story as a Jewish person. And this man, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then verse 17 says, but he came to himself. He recognized where he was at and what was going on. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And this is where you can see he recognized that he is that dead dog, right? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But then we see this, the reaction of his father here. What an amazing reaction he has. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him. Another shocker statement, right? These men would have been wearing robes and sandals, and not really a good way to run that way. Some believe he would have thrown off his outer robe and ran with what was underneath, or not. But either way, it would have been a very awkward situation, not something a man of that day would have done. But he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, you know, didn't say, okay, go on. You can be my slave. I know you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be called my son. But instead he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Celebrate, right? that his son has returned. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We just see the amazing response of this father for his son. And of course, parables, they have contrast, right? So we had the contrast of his father. Now we see how the son, the older son, responds. He was in his field, right? He says, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He didn't know what was going on. He called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said to him, your father has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So he hears this news. And of course, what is his response? He was angry, right? He was angry and refused to go in. He refuses to take part in this celebration. His father came out and entreated him, trying to get him to join in this celebration. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Bit self-righteous there, right? Never disobeyed. Can you think about that? What son can tell his father that they never disobeyed his command? I know I can't say that. But yet this son was convinced that he was righteous. Yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with his friends. He's pointing out the unfairness to his father. He's saying, you're being unfair. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him my brother, right? This son of yours, he's no relation of mine. This son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. He's pointing fault to the father. He's pointing fault to the father for wanting to associate with his son, for wanting to celebrate that the son has arrived, for wanting to celebrate the restoration and restore his two son status, really. He's pointing fault with him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It was fitting to celebrate. The son, the older son, was in the wrong not to celebrate, not to rejoice at what the love the father had lavished upon this younger son. So we had the first two parables was all rejoicing. The third parable, there's rejoicing, but then rejection. We have this tale of two sons. One who recognized where he was at, recognized that he did not deserve forgiveness. He recognized where he was at, what he had done, the filth that he was in, and still asked for forgiveness. And the other son, he didn't, not only did he not rejoice, but he looked to his own self-righteousness. He didn't believe that he himself needed any forgiveness. And so we see here that context with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees would have been in that situation. They would have been the ones saying to themselves, they were righteous, that these sinners, these tax collectors, they were the ones who are filthy, and Jesus should not be hanging out with them, and how dare he celebrate with them? And Jesus pointing right out, right in front of their faces with this parable, that they are the ones in need of salvation, right? Salvation has come to the sinners because they recognize their sin. Not come to the self-righteous who has not recognized their sin. Not recognized their standing. Not recognized that they themselves are standing in a heap of mud, of muck, of pig manure, right? as we all are, right? In our own sin, we are filthy. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags apart from Christ. And so as we look at the comparison between these two sons, my question to you is, which one are you? Are you the son that recognizes your standing in Christ, that you have no righteous acts, that you are in the filth and muck and mire of your own sin, needing redemption? Or are you sitting here thinking, I've got this. I'm a good person. I know that what I've done will get me there. I've got enough points to get in. Which one will it be? And the question is, too, how do you know which one you are? Well, obviously, the one who is put their faith in it, has repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. But I think what really shows us in this passage, what marks the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, is joy. The joy of seeing others come to Christ. Right? So the question you can ask yourself, am I joyful when I see people to come to Christ? When I am around those who have come to Christ and are joyful with them, even if they might be a different background, they might be completely different than me, but them proclaiming what Christ has done for them brings joy to me. Or is it more of, you know, almost jealousy, knowing as you look at their life, that their salvation story, and say, well, they've got a great salvation story. I don't know about that. So, you know, it's not joy, it's almost jealousy, right? And if that is the case, I would ask you to repent, right, of that mindset. Because again, we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have, if you're saved, right, have a great salvation story in the fact you believed Christ. You did not get anything because of what you deserved. If we got what we deserved, we would be dead already and in hell, right? But the fact that Christ died on the cross means we can live this life worshiping Him, praising Him, telling others about Jesus, and look forward to the day when we get to be forever in heaven with Him. Okay? And I'd ask you too, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late. Had an appointment with my mother-in-law this Friday, and the doctor is starting to talk about how the disease that's affecting her brain is moving from the memory to more of the vital functions. And we know death is coming, but death is coming for us all. The question is, will you put your faith in Christ before that day? You don't know what day, how much longer you have. Could be tomorrow. Could be today. You don't want to be on the wrong side when that day comes. And of course, that is what brings us here to the table today. Recognizing that we, who were once lost, are now found. We who were once dead are now alive. We who were once slaves to sin are now slaves of righteousness because of the work that Christ did on the cross for our behalf. And that's what brings us to communion today. So I'd ask you, as the men come forward to disperse the elements, I'd ask you to reflect. I'd ask you to determine, what side are you on? Are you on the good side or the bad side? Do you know where eternity holds you?